Hello, church family. This sermon is on John 10, verses 30 to 42, and I invite you to pause the recording and read that passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to study your word, would you please illumine our minds by your Holy Spirit, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Picking up from last week's sermon, in verse 30, we read Jesus say, "I and the Father are one." He said this after teaching that his sheep are held securely in his hand and his Father's hand. "I and the Father are one," he said. In the next verse, we read that the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Stoning was a common way to carry out capital punishment in that day, and there are a number of sins in the Old Testament that carry the consequence of capital punishment, blasphemy being one of them. See Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. The Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament defines blasphemy against God as to, quote, "slander, revile, defame, speak irreverently, impiously, disrespectfully, of, or about," close quote. As the New Bible Dictionary says, blasphemy is, quote, "an act of effrontery in which the honor of God is insulted by man," close quote. Before capital punishment could be carried out legally, there had to be a trial and a guilty conviction with at least two witnesses testifying, and then those witnesses leading in the execution. See Deuteronomy 17:6-7. So blasphemy was a matter for legal trial. When the Jewish leaders picked up stones to stone Jesus, they were setting themselves up as judge, jury, and executioners in their own kangaroo court. Jesus, knowing he had done nothing wrong, in verse 32, asks them for which of the good works he had done are they going to stone him. You see, Jesus knew he was perfectly righteous, without sin, and by his question, he not only indicates this, but he also exposes them for their unrighteousness in judging unjustly. For it is unjust to condemn a person for doing good. In verse 32, the Jewish leaders tell him that they were going to stone him, quote, "for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God," close quote. The irony is that Jesus is actually the Word become flesh, see John 1:14. God become man, rather than a man making himself God, which shows that the Jewish leaders are actually the ones who are committing blasphemy, calling Jesus a mere man. Verse 34. So in this legal matter, Jesus turns to the law. The law that they thought they were being true to in condemning him. Jesus turns there to show that God attribution is in some qualified sense appropriately given to creatures. Quote, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods," close quote. This is a quote from Psalm 82, verse 6. The word Elohim, which is the Hebrew behind the translation gods, in Psalm 82:6, the word Elohim can refer to either created spiritual beings, see Psalm 8:5, Elohim there, and its translation in Hebrews 2:7 as angels. The word Elohim can refer to either created spiritual beings or to the one eternal God, capital G, who is spirit. The former are creatures not worthy of worship. The latter is the lone, uncreated creator who alone is worthy of worship and alone is the one God, capital G. So Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," is true, as is Isaiah 46:9 that says, "For I am God and there is no other, I am God and there is none like me." Those verses are true, as well as Psalm 82:6. Elohim can have a sense appropriate to the creature and a sense appropriate only to the one God, capital G, the eternal God who is the creator. This is like in English how the word Lord can be used in one sense of a creature, landlord, the House of Lords in English Parliament, and in another sense of the one creator God, the Lord. Now, there is debate about the referent of Elohim or gods in Psalm 82:6. Is it referring to the nation of Israel as a whole, to the human judges within Israel, or is it referring to created heavenly beings? Without delving into that debate, I'll say that I think it's probably referring to created heavenly beings, but the point is that whichever option you take, it is clearly created beings that are being called gods there. In the law, in the scriptures themselves. So, verses 35 to 36, Jesus goes on to argue that if creatures to whom the Word of God came are rightly called gods in some sense in the infallible scriptures themselves, then how much more so is it right that He, Jesus, the one consecrated by the Father and sent into the world, the Word who became flesh and came to creatures, how much more so is it right that Jesus is called the Son of God, who is very God of very God? So Jesus employs this argument of the lesser to the greater or the light to the heavy, that if there is a sense in which it's right to call creatures gods, how much more so then is it right to call Jesus, the one consecrated by the Father and sent to the world, the Son of God, who is very God of very God? Wow. Jesus just undermined their legal case of blasphemy against him linguistically on the basis of the law itself, while at the same time claiming to be the eternal Son of God, and therefore not guilty of blasphemy anyway. Jesus then goes on to demonstrate further his claim to be the Son of God, but before moving to that, I want to come back to a phrase Jesus said in verse 35, namely, quote, "and scripture cannot be broken," close quote. We see here that Jesus taught that all of scripture, which is the Word of God, verse 35, down to every sentence, such as is in Psalm 82:6, and every word, such as the word Elohim, and therefore every letter and part, is inerrant and infallible. This includes all that is Scripture by nature, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, which hadn't been written yet when Jesus spoke these words, but the New Testament is included in Scripture as well because it is by nature Scripture, by nature Theanoustos, 2 Timothy 3:16. So it includes all 66 books, Old and New Testament. Scripture, Jesus said, cannot be broken. It is not able to be broken. It is incapable of being wrong or failing. That is, it is infallible. Since, therefore, it is incapable of error, it is indeed actually free from any error. It is without error. It is inerrant. Infallibility implies inerrancy. This is as high a view of Scripture as you can have. It was held and taught by Jesus, and therefore we know it is true. And it is extremely comforting to know that what God affirms in His unbreakable Word is true in every detail. The Scriptures are infallible and inerrant. This is the view, the teaching that Jesus holds. Let me mention something that follows from this. God's word must be basic to our thinking. Even if we can't make sense of something, if it is taught in Scripture, we believe it. It's a basic posture of our minds, and it is right and good to have it. And if we come to find we believe something that is contradicted by Scripture, we must change our minds to what Scripture teaches, whether we can make full sense of it yet or not. This is the right basic stance we take to knowing. We privilege God's word as fundamentally basic and authoritative, as the norm that norms all other norms, whether they be reason, tradition, experience, the quote-unquote experts, etc. These other norms can err, but Scripture cannot. It is infallible, inerrant, authoritative. An example of this working out in my life, submitting to the authority of Scripture in an ongoing way, is when I used to think that I could lose my salvation. I came to see, however, from Scripture that God has given us believers eternal life in Christ, John 3:16, that he has already purchased for us on the cross, Revelation 5:9, and he preserves us unto glory, Romans 8:30, and he will finish the good work he began in us, Philippians 1:6. As R.C. Sproul has quipped regarding salvation, if you lost it, you never had it, and if you have it, you'll never lose it. Let me mention at this point that if you haven't turned to Christ for salvation from your sins, for forgiveness and eternal life, you can even now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, John 3:16. So we who trust in Christ have eternal life that will, by definition, last forever and not perish. When I finally came to simply trust Scripture's teaching on this matter, even before I had answered all my questions about it, it was extremely relieving to me. And then some other things in Scripture began making more sense too. Taking the truth of Scripture to heart in such a matter as this shapes our minds and hearts and lives. When we submit to Scripture's authority, we are authored or shaped by it. Take what Jesus said back in verse 28 of John chapter 10. Quote, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Close quote. Think how this passage of Scripture applies to the believing soul of a woman who has a terminal illness. It comforts her with the truth that Jesus has her in his hand. And though she dies, she will never perish because she has eternal life in him. He has her in his hand. How present and intimate and secure is that? He has us in his hand. Or think of the contrite soul in Christ who is aware of his sin. These words give comfort and reassurance that Christ has him fast, and he has eternal life and will never perish. What fortification that provides for fighting against sin in the confidence of God's everlasting love. Verse 37. Hear Jesus now. Turning to verse 7, we see Jesus begins to build a case that he is, in fact, the Son of God who is one with the Father. So he begins building the case by calling forward as witnesses the works he has been doing, his miracles, his signs. John has mentioned 6 of these signs so far, turning water to wine, healing at a distance a boy near death, healing an invalid, multiplying 5 barley loaves and 2 fish to feed a large crowd, walking on water, and healing a man born blind. Jesus says, quote, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me, close quote. There have been a number of men throughout history who have claimed to be deity. My uncle worked as a fish and wildlife officer in Alaska for many years. One day, flying around, he saw a line of people fishing on a bank, and he noticed that whenever someone would get a fish on the line, they would hand it to one particular man who was there who would reel it in. So my uncle landed to check on them and found that the man was in violation of fishing without a license, and my uncle issued him a ticket. The man, however, insisted that he was God and didn't need a license. It turns out he was a famous cult leader. He contested the ticket in court, claiming he was God, but the judge was not impressed, and this man was required to pay the fine. This man claimed special fishing privileges based on his claim to deity, but he wasn't able to multiply fish to feed a crowd. He couldn't do the works of God. Obviously, for many reasons, including his inability to do the works of God, this man's claim was false, and there have been many more like him. And it is a given that no one lying about a claim to deity would have God's power to be able to do the works of God. But there has been one man, and only one man, who has both claimed to be deity and has also done the works of God, namely Jesus Christ. And while other men have done miracles by God's power, mediated through them, such as Elijah, none of them claimed to be deity. And none of them worked miracles to the extent Jesus did, nor with the immediacy Jesus did, doing them in his power, fully shared with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Compare and contrast the account of Elijah raising the widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings 17:21-22 with the account of Jesus raising the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7:13-15. So the works of his Father that Jesus did are evidence of, or signs pointing to, his identity as the Word become flesh, the Son of God incarnate, very God of very God, the second person of the Trinity. Verse 38, Jesus appeals to his opponents that if he does the works of his Father, even though they don't believe him, believe the works, that they may know and understand that the Father is in him and he in the Father. See, Jesus' words are completely true, but these opponents don't believe them. So Jesus directs them to his works, that by paying attention to those, they might come to understand the truth of his claim to be one with the Father. That by paying attention to his works, they might come to understand and believe that his words are true. Jesus does a merciful apologetic move here. Now, have you ever been able to recognize someone because of how they behave? Jesus is calling attention to his works. Looking at his works, what are you meant to recognize? So maybe you know somebody who has a distinctive walk that you recognize from a distance. Maybe you hear of a pattern of behavior or a description of a person, and before you're even told who it is, you guess the right person because they fit the pattern or description. Well, Jesus' works are those of God. Jesus' works are from the Father, verse 32, of my Father, he says, verse 37, in my Father's name, verse 25. Jesus' works are inseparable from the Father, and Jesus' works fit the pattern that had been revealed in the Old Testament of God's works. They were recognizable as those of God in light of the Old Testament. Who else has the power over the elements of creation to do such things as change water to wine, multiply fish and loaves, walk on water, heal the dead and disabled, and even, as will be seen with Lazarus, give life to the dead? Think of God's works in creation, in the Exodus, the plagues and deliverance and provision of manna, of the other miracles God does in the Old Testament, like multiplying food and raising the dead in Elijah's ministry. So Jesus' works fit the description and pattern of God's works, such that by Jesus' works, he is recognizable as God, the Son of the Father. You could notice from a distance. Simply by paying attention to Jesus' works, it is clear that he and the Father are one, and that the Father is in him, and that he and he in the Father. They are one in agenda, work, ministry, mission, but they are also one in nature, being, and substance. Jesus is the Son of the Father, the unique Son of the Father. We see Jesus and his Father's unity in ministry, in Jesus' miracles, his mission of salvation, the preservation of the sheep, and etc. So Jesus and his Father are one in ministry. But their unity is more than that. We see Jesus and his Father's unity in substance, in essence, in nature, in being as well. We see this in Jesus' claim to be the only Son of his Father, and therefore having the same one eternal God nature. And we see it in other passages in John, such as John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, 5, verses 18 through 27, 8, verse 58, and etc. We also see the distinction between the Father and the Son, as they are distinct persons. There is a Father and a Son who are, notice the plural, who are one. One God in three persons. So Jesus' works show that he is the Son of the Father, doing the works of God and doing them in the unique manner in which he does, and with the claim to be the Son of God, the claim to be deity. Now, since Jesus shows us the Father, with whom he is one, see John 14, 9 through 11, as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus, we grow in our knowledge of the Father. So let me ask, are we growing in our acquaintance with Jesus in the Scriptures? Are we listening to him, watching him, prayerfully paying attention, humbly putting his teaching into practice in our lives? Jesus said in John 17:3, quote, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Close quote. This life that we have been given, that lasts forever, that's of the new age, this new everlasting life that we have in Christ, is characterized by knowing God. What an infinitely great privilege it is to know God. What an abundant life we've been given. Is there anything better than knowing God truly and personally? I say not. And we who are in Christ know God and have the privilege to grow in our knowledge of God. Father God, help us know you better. Grant us by your Spirit, as we prayerfully and carefully attend to your infallible word, to see even more of the glory, beauty, righteousness, goodness, love, justice, wisdom, power, holiness, kindness, grace, and truth of Jesus. your eternal Son, and so also to know and love and glory in you more and more as well. Amen. In verses 39 to 42, we see that in their blindness and hardness of heart, Jesus' opponents were not convinced by his argument, and they sought to arrest him. But Jesus escaped and went out to Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John the Baptist had been baptizing. And many came to him there, and because of the truth of John's testimony to Jesus, they came to trust in Jesus. Perhaps some of these new believers had even been present during Jesus' conflict that he had just had with those who opposed him in Solomon's colonnade during the Feast of Dedication, not believing then, but later converting to Christ. One thing we see from this positive turn of events is that Jesus continued to gather his sheep. He is doing so still today. And we see that the Father draws people to Jesus through the witness of other sheep, like John the Baptist, including you, brothers and sisters, and me, too. And even if people aren't drawn the first time they hear the gospel, they very well might be later on. So let's not become discouraged and cease to pray and witness, but let's remain encouraged in our evangelistic prayers and witness, knowing that in his timing, the Father may use our witness to his Son, our Lord and Savior, to draw more sheep into his fold.